what we're labeling as put on slash put off series. I'm going to bring the overhead up here. Today we're going to be talking about the fourth installment, and we're going to be looking at the concept of right speech. So if you have your Bibles and you're turning to Ephesians 4:29, I want to open with a question this morning. Can anybody in the congregation today name something that they would say that they have historically simultaneously loved and hated at the same time? I guess that's redundant, simultaneously loved and hated at the same time. Jody's normally my grammar Nazi, so she'll get me on that. Something that you both love and hate often at the same time. Jared.
Professional sports.
Shocking no one, my number one thing was Browns games. Yeah. Oh, okay. You're a different reason. Okay. Yeah. Yeah. Oh, I gotcha. I gotcha. Okay. No, that's a good answer. Mine was the Browns for different reasons. You know, I love them. They apparently historically have hated me, but you know, it's a one-way relationship. I also had this one. Oh, Ashana, go ahead.
Social media and Netflix.
Oh, okay. Tell me why. Those are good. Those are good. The stuff you have to wade through. Yeah.
And Netflix, I like to watch movies, but then they're all available. And
yeah, yeah. I remember very clearly a commercial from about 20 years ago where this guy is a traveling salesman. He pulls over this middle of the nowhere dusty motel to spend the night, and he walks in to check in, and there's some, you know, 20-year-old college girl behind the counter, and she's half paying attention to him, and he's like, "So what do you guys do around here?" And she, without looking up, she says, "Well, we have a system on our TVs where you can watch any movie from any time period instantly." And he was like, "That's impossible." And you know, you fast forward 20 years, and we're almost there. I mean, it's really close to where it's really difficult to find something that you can't watch instantaneously, which is wonderful, unless you overindulge in it and then don't get stuff done, right? I put this one on there. Do anybody else think of this one? Working out? I love it and I hate it. I like the results generally, but I'm not really a big fan of it. I used to say I would only run if being chased by a Doberman. Like, I'm just not that guy. And so like I found a lot of relief in like basketball because it's good cardio, but I don't think about what I'm doing. I'm just playing the game. To go and lift weights or get on the treadmill, that's really, really, really hard for me. I also said hospice work. It is simultaneously incredibly rewarding, and it is some of the hardest things that we'll go through. Katie, you probably echo with that working Good Shepherd, and I'm sure Kathy, you as well with your time at hospice and other facilities. Does anybody else have anything that they would say, "I simultaneously love and hate this thing. I struggle with it, but I love it," or vice versa? Anyone? Richard? Rob, have you ever worried? What Richard said was working to help people, but the people can't make their minds up. Not that this involves anyone that we know in the congregation, but have you ever had a client who changed their mind several times, not named Ben? Yeah, okay. Like in the midst of a project, "Oh, can we do this or can we do this?" And you're just like, "Oh, yeah, okay, yeah, yeah." That's sometimes working with people in general can be very rewarding and incredibly frustrating. Well, I would like to add to that list for me this particular sermon. It has been a very, very long time since I have ever completely written a sermon and then wondered if I really wanted to preach it or preach it this week. I looked at it and said, "I could save this until we get back from Gatlinburg and pull something out of John that's easier to preach," because I just, like, this one crushed me as I prepared it, because everything that I'm going to tell you guys that this verse says, I am preaching it first to myself, and secondarily, it's spilling over to you. I would venture to guess that I struggle with what we're about to talk about probably more than, if not as much as, anyone in this room. And I don't say that in a braggadocious way, because it's not good. All right, with that in mind, let's dive in and I'll explain what I mean. The end of chapter 4, Paul lays out this section starting in verse 25 about not grieving the Spirit. And in that, he lays out several ways in which we take off the old man and put on the old man. And here's what we see in verse 29. He tells us, "Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. So let's start where we've always been starting in this series by looking and seeing if there's any notable translation differences. I just read from the New King James. Here's what the NASB says. Let no unwholesome word come out of your mouth, but if there is any good word for edification, according to the need of the moment, say that so that it will give grace to those who hear. And then the NIV says, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And the last one, the Revised Standard Version, let no evil talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for edifying, as fits the occasion, that it may impart grace to those who hear. Does anybody have any other translation that is notable? Dan?
Don't use foul or abusive language.
Don't use foul or abusive language. Read that and keep reading. What is it? What's the last half of this?
Let everything you say be good and helpful so that your words will be an encouragement to those who hear.
Okay, good. Anyone else? Anyone else? Jenny?
Let no corrupting talk.
Corrupting talk. What is that? Yes, okay, all right. So the next step, after seeing some notable differences in the English translation, is to dig into the Greek, and I want to focus on one word in particular at the head of that verse, and it's that verse that's been translated as foul, or my translation says corrupt, and so we're going to focus in on this word, and the Greek word is sapros, and sapros is interesting partly because of how multi-layered the definition is. So sapros is defined like this. It means rotten, putrefied, corrupted by one, and no longer fit for use, worn out. Now, I want to draw special attention to that third definition, corrupted by one and no longer fit for use. This seems to suggest to me that on some level, one of the expressions of sapros is a word that used to be either good or neutral, but it has become bad by its use. It's become corrupted by the person speaking the word, and they've turned it into a word that is no longer fit for use and or worn out. I'm going to make the same dastardly mistake twice in one Sunday because I asked this question in Sunday school. I'm going to echo it again here today because it's a hot topic for many of us. But here's one that I thought of with this. The change of the Cleveland Indians to the Cleveland Guardians. That word hasn't become. You guys are not hiding your emotions well, by the way. As I look out across the congregation, I see the fuming in the eye, you know, the anger rising up there. Mary showed me a Facebook article today, and she's like, Ben, did you know how the Indians were named? And I was like, yeah, I did. I knew. They were named after Nap LaJoie, who was the first Native American to play professional baseball. In 1901, the Indians named the team after him as a sign of honor. Very few people know that. And I'm not picking a side here. I'm just saying, to a degree, to a certain people group, that name associated with that team used to be something that was fit for use and now became something that is not fit for use. Now, we're not here to debate that. I'm just saying that's potentially a use of sapro. So if we're talking about sapros, I want to ask a very, what I think is a profitable question. If we are never to speak anything rotten, putrefied, corrupted, and no longer fit for use, or something worn out, if we're not to ever let any corrupt word proceed out of our mouths, is there any place in which we would say this, also meaning of bad quality, unfit, or worthless? Is there anything where we would say, hang on, I have an objection. I think there might be a situation or two where it's okay for foul language to proceed from your mouth. Now again, this isn't lying. Lying we looked at two lessons ago. This isn't saying that it's something that's untrue. It's saying something that is unwholesome. So, does anyone here want to make a suggestion that could it possibly be less wrong in this scenario? And I really want you to think about this. I've got four, but I want to hear what you guys say. Jared, you got one?
I just think of what Jesus did in Matthew to the Pharisees. He spent a whole chapter just calling them out, and he called them some really nasty things.
Yeah. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. 12 woes that Jesus hands out right after he turns the money tables over. And in that 3-page sermon that he gives, it's most detailed in the Gospel of Matthew, he calls them, I mean, he's not lying, but he calls them liars, hypocrites, scourges, dogs, arrogant money seekers. He just I mean, he just lays into them. That language is aggressive, to say the least. A passage that we looked at in Sunday school today, Paul tells us in Galatians, if anyone preaches another gospel aside from the one I've given to you, let him be accursed. The Greek word there is anathema. It means literally, let them be damned to hell. It's aggressive language, right? What about in our modern times here? Let's not make it so easy to say, well, Jesus did it in the New Testament. Let's say, well, what do you do? What are arenas in which you say, is that really that big of a deal if I did this or if someone did this? Oh, come on, someone be brave. All right, let's start with an easy one. You're up on the roof of your shed by yourself. There's nobody within earshot, and you hit your thumb with a hammer. Okay? All right? And you let one roll. Right? Maybe it doesn't echo through the neighborhood, but you hear it. Is that really wrong? Come on, Pastor Ben. Don't make me argue against myself, guys. Throw some other things out here. I got 4 of them. That's just one. I also put, my first 2 were moments of solitary anger. That's what I said. And I had 2 examples. Hammer on thumb and all Browns games. Okay? Those are the ones that came to my mind. Any other suggestions? Any other arenas? Kathy, thank you. Kathy, who's notable for her foul mouth. Thank you. I just love the sweetest lady in my church is like, oh, I got one. I love that you said that. I totally forgot about that. I had the most aggressively bizarre text conversation about a month ago with Tom and Kathy because they had just gotten cut off in the drive-thru line at McDonald's. And they needed, I think they thought I was their priest at that point. They needed to confess how frustrating that was. So yeah, any of you guys ever get to the edge of the common terminology of road rage or anything close to that? None of you. Now, thank you, Mary. I do as well. My suggestion for that is get a faster car. All right, so how about this one? An off-color joke among friends. People that have known you your entire life, people who share the same bizarre, twisted sense of humor as you, people who would not think anything less of you at all. It would not ruin your witness. It would not do anything to damage your credibility. You're not speaking it in a public forum. It's just you and your best friend sitting in a basement, and you say something off color, and you both have a chuckle. Most of you have had this experience with me, to be very honest with you. Mary. Okay.
And there were many eye contacts made and laughter underneath.
Yeah.
Giggles
and whatnot.
Giggles
yeah.
And laughter.
Kids, right? All right. So are any of these kind of itching to you? You're looking at me like, we never do this, Pastor Ben. To which case, I'm going to go over here to avoid the lightning. All right. What about when you're quoting someone else? What about if for the purpose of particularly quoting them, you have to use some nasty language. The police officer says, what did they say to you? And you have to say verbatim, this is what they said to me. Okay, I'm asking, again, let me reiterate, are there any scenarios where Christians might defend the use of the word sapros, or the type of language that is characterized by the term sapros? Anything else? Jenny? Okay.
Like a Christian person will say to me, pardon my French, and then they'll use an expletive.
Okay.
As if that wipes them
right.
off.
And it's almost never French.
It's never French.
It's bizarre. Yeah. Yeah. So they'll say, or how many of you would say you've got a friend or 6 who say, well, I don't even mean to offend you, but, and with 100% certainty, what they're about to say is absolutely offensive. And they think that by saying, well, I don't mean to offend you, all they're saying is, I know what I'm going to do, and I'm going to do it anyway. Right? Any others? Mary?
I think when we think of the situation with Sophie's cousin, something so heinous as like a hit and run,
yeah.
Then we are righteously indignant moment of anger in that situation, I think that could be something.
Absolutely. And Shaw, to your point in Sunday school, I hope that that's all that was on social media, but it probably wasn't. Shaw brought this hit and run thing up in social media and said she was appalled by the things people were saying about what they hope happened to the guy that hit this woman. You know, it's just no grace. No grace whatsoever.
Maybe it was both ways, anger him or
right.
anger people who respond inappropriately.
Right. All right, so here's a point where I've emphasized thus far this morning that I absolutely struggle with all of these. So what I want to do is I want to show you my response. And the first thing is by being incredibly transparent and saying the positive side of being someone who is gifted and somewhat articulate and comfortable standing in front of a group of people week after week is that these skills can be honed and used to communicate the gospel, to teach higher truth and law and love. The negative thing is I'm very quick-witted and I know how to make people laugh and I love making people laugh, and I have often found that I become a victim of my own wit and ability to turn a phrase. And so it becomes about me. It becomes a self-adulating, a self-glorifying thing. I struggle with all of these scenarios. So I force myself to ask a few questions when I'm considering whether to say something or not to say something. And here's the first one. If Jesus were there and you said what you said, would there be shame? If you think there would be shame because Jesus was in your presence when you said it, don't say it. It's just a safe practice of conservancy. Just don't say it. Choose other wording. Choose other expression for it. The other thing I'll tell you is let's look back at the verse. This is a little bit more specific than never use this language. It's a little bit more specific than that. Look at what the verse actually says. Verse 29, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. So the whole verse, taken in its context, seems to be teaching us about correct speech as it relates to others, as it relates to other people. Now, fortunately, embedded within this one powerful verse, there is an alternative path that is offered, and that is exactly what we're going to look at next. So, the right alternative. Our speech towards others should be edifying, but only speech as good as for edifying, as fits the occasion, that may impart grace to those who believe. This does not mean that the speech can't be corrective, but it needs to encourage and build up as it corrects, not tear down and injure. Avoid seeking the pound of flesh approach. I don't know if anybody else, I assume that many of you struggle with this same thing when I find myself correcting someone, particularly if it's a child or someone who's subordinate to me in some scenario. I desire to feel their contrition, to know that they really hear me. I want there to be notable, visible sorrow and remorse for what I perceive is the injury that they've caused. If I don't get that, and the person just says, and they salute and say, okay, I won't do it again, but I don't feel like it affected them or changed them, I leave that scenario frustrated. Anyone else? Anyone else feel the same way? No one. Okay, just me. Good. All right, thank you, Sean. I appreciate that. And that I have to be careful of because it leads me to the pound of flesh approach, meaning I need my pound of flesh. I need to humiliate you. I need to chastise you publicly. I need to beat you down. I need to take you off what I think is your high horse so that you understand your proper place. That is absolutely something that I struggle with, and the exutation that I normally use with that is something verbal and witty, and I'm usually pretty tough to argue with, and I'm usually pretty quick on my feet, and I use those things ultimately to make that person feel how I think they should feel, and they end up feeling worse, not edified and encouraged. And then ironically, what the scripture tells us is that's not an effective way to correct someone. If you don't correct them with edification and encouragement, they're much more likely to repeat the same thing and to think less of you, and if you're a Christian, to also think less of the gospel because of it. It blows up in your face. You get your pound of flesh. The gospel's damaged. Your reputation is damaged. Their willingness to listen to you in the future is damaged. But, ooh, you got your pound of flesh, Ben. Anybody else been there? Just me. Okay. Our speech also needs to fit the occasion. And see Matthew 7. So many people completely misapply, misinterpret, and misunderstand Matthew 7:1. Judge lest not you be judged. Because they don't read what comes next. For with the same manner that you judged others, that will be used to judge you. Essentially what Jesus says is, if you deal harshly and with no mercy towards someone, I will deal harshly with no mercy towards you. That's exactly what it says. Let it fit the occasion. Let it be the proper amount of dispensated correctiveness. Our speech should be dispensed an equal amount to the need, not more or not less. Here's an example. Flipping out about something small. I will use myself in my household as an example, and I would expect the three people in this pew to say amen. I don't like it when the dog's toys are everywhere. Oh, you all are lying. You know that's worth an amen. And often, I can flip out about the dog's toys because I've talked about this constantly in our house. I hate stepping on these toys. This one's covered in dog slobber. This one cut my foot open. Blah, blah, blah. Why does one dog need 45 toys all spread across my hardwood floor? Why am I the only one who ever puts these things away? And then Mary's like, everything okay? And I'm like, no, the dog's toys are everywhere. Is that why you're really mad? Probably not, but this gives me something to yell about. And in the meantime, I have what? Torn my family down. I have damaged and injured them over something that deserved correction, but it certainly didn't fit the occasion, and it wasn't in the proper amount. If I had sat my family down and expressed to them that this was an ongoing thing that I wish could change, that I wish could be better, they'd probably respond better to me than my flip-out tirade, slamming doors and throwing, you know, next time I see something on the floor, I'm throwing it out, blah, blah, you know, it's just, there's a lot of fun going on in my house. Also, and probably most importantly, the third part of the instructive, the better path, is that our speech, our literal speech, it should impart grace. The delivery of our words need to be lathered in grace. Now, how many of you would say, particularly about this third point, how many of you, by show of hands, would say, Pastor Ben, I agree with you? How do you do that? All right, 6 of you. 10 of you, 14 of you, I'll take it, 14. For the 14 that raised their hands, one, thank you. Secondly, pay attention to this next slide. How do we do that? How do we do number 3? How do we make sure the delivery of our words are lathered with grace? Step number 1, we think of Christ's grace unto us before we act towards others. Essentially, let you who is without sin cast the first stone. Remember what vile, wretched, unworthy sinners we are and were, and Christ intervened on our behalf to save us from something that we have absolutely no power to save ourselves from. Remember that sin in its smallest amount wholly corrupts, completely corrupts. So the amount of sin, while the consequences here on earth may be different, my sin's consequences are different than Hitler's sins, but ultimately my sins qualify me for a first-class ticket to hell, just like Hitler's. Therefore, the fact that Christ would intervene, if I remember that, if I think of that, then it will demand of me that I not deal impurely with the next person. This is exactly in the parable in the Gospel of Matthew where Jesus gives the parable of the master who forgave 2 sinners his debts. Which one did he forgive more? And the one who had been forgiven the large debt then goes out and starts hammering on and throws into jail the man who owed him a tiny sum. And Jesus said, how in the world can you do this? If I have forgiven you, how can you, by what right can you not forgive others? Number 2, and this might seem like a repeat, but it's actually something a little bit different. Number 2 step to deal graciously with others is to remember not only your own previous and current sins, but also to remember that while you may not struggle with what it is you're correcting, so I may not struggle at all with leaving the dog toys out. I do a great job picking them up. My kids and my wife, they don't struggle with many of the things that I do, and it's all sin. So while my sins might be a little bit different, they are absolutely qualifiable to not make me better than them. Third, if you were being corrected, what do you think would be the most effective way to be corrected, to do unto others? I alluded to this a little bit when I said the idea of maybe sitting down, reasonably calmly explaining, here's the rule, here's going to be the consequence of the rule. Do you understand? Do you have any feedback? Being able to talk with them reasonably, and that way no one's surprised if the consequence does come to forbearance, that's fine. Most of the time, we flip out in anger and emotion, demanding what we perceive to be a righteous response to things, and it is totally blind to the sin ongoing in our life. It's also totally blind to the fact that if somebody were to correct us the way we're correcting someone else, I wouldn't listen to them either. We talked about the term blowhard, right? Just someone who just comes in screaming at the top of their lungs, kicking down doors like Yosemite Sam. And what do we do to those people? We unfriend them. We unfollow them. We mute them. We limit our exposure to them because we say, they might have something great to say, but I can't stand them, so I'm not going to listen to it. I don't care what they have to say. They've lost their right to speak to me because of how they speak to me and others. We can't afford to do that because by very definition, we are ambassadors to the gospel. We represent the gospel, not just in the information we disseminate, but in the care and grace and nuance and patience that we exude as we share that with other sinners. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for today's lesson. I know it, at least for me, hits home very hard, and I have trouble with these issues. So I pray that you would just allow this to be informative and corrective for all of us. Allow us to dwell deeply on these truths and apply them to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. What thoughts, comments, questions, feedbacks, dialogues, diatribes, other additions or addendums do we have to this morning's message? Katie.
Because there's just stuff everywhere.
Yeah.
But that's how I learn, and that's how I remember.
Sure.
And, you know, like, so it may look like I'm not interactive in a, you know, in listening to, you know, a sermon, like raising my hand or that sort of thing, but I'm taking it all in.
Mm-hmm.
And in past, you know, things when I would go to corporate meetings, you know, back in the day, that absolutely annoyed people that I wrote.
Really?
But to me, that should be like one of the greatest honors to them.
Yeah.
Want to take their, you know, message down. So I just think it's an interesting phenomenon when, you know, maybe people feel like it just is something that, you know, they feel like you're not listening or you're not participating.
Yeah.
But yet you're, you know, I'm like actively writing it down. Like,
yeah.
You know, when I listen to a sermon, that's the best way for me to learn. And then in that way, I take that in, and that's God's word, you know, within my heart.
Yeah, that's awesome. I can't speak for other ministers, but I'm always encouraged when I see people writing. You know, I had a college student several years ago. It was so funny. I had preached on something, and they had taken a photo of an old bulletin from, I was like 10 years ago, of notes that they had taken on a previous sermon where I addressed the same topic, and they, I don't know how they kept a church bulletin for 10 years, but, and I asked them, and I said, how did you even have that? And they said, I always keep that in my Bible because those two or three things I jotted down from that sermon were so powerful that I always wanted to have them with me. I always wanted them to stumble across them as reminders. And, you know, I felt very honored by that. My suggestion would be in that scenario is to find out what their expectation is, you know, in terms of what they think is being dialed in or drawing in. The other thing, too, and this is an important thing, this is for all life. We need to let other people's problems be their problems and not allow them to become our problems. So if you know that you're not being disrespectful, that you're actually being engaged, and you've explained that to them in a calm manner, and they're demanding that you acquiesce with no right to do so. Okay, yeah, that's fine. I'm gonna keep doing me. You know, that's not a sin. That's not an affront to them. Jody.
Two things. One of the ways that you presented this was in light of correction and when you're correcting someone. But I think probably, truthfully, all of us would struggle with this more, not when we're correcting people, but just in general, the speech. You know, we're not in the right. You know, I mean, correcting, you think, okay, I'm in the right, at least maybe I'm taking it too far. But, you know, a lot of times it's just, I'm not right, and my speech is awful on top of it, you know? And I think there's not a person in this room that doesn't struggle with that, and that makes this more convicting to me.
Sure.
Second, that, you know, thinking about this in terms of my life right now, struggling with someone in close to me who is a malignant narcissist, spreading, I mean, they are the most opposite of this that you can get.
Mm-hmm.
And dealing with that and thinking, you know, because my non-Christian friends want me to get the pound of flesh, just go right back at them, tear into them,
yeah.
Call them out. And how do I do that as, you know, what is the right way to handle that as a Christian?
Yeah.
And, you know, I don't have an answer, but I don't think that's the answer, you know. Mm-hmm. So, you know, for now, I've just removed myself from the situation. But, you know, words can be more than just anger. I mean, they can really do damage and tear into people deeply. And I
yeah.
think that that's a really convicting thing when I think, well, it's easy to point at that person and say how they're wrong, but then to think, well, geez, how many times have I done that? And maybe my words are echoing in someone's mind
yeah.
in a way they shouldn't.
Yeah, the two things come to mind. First of all, on your first thought, I agree with you that this isn't all about correction. If we kind of take a 30,000-foot approach, a very simple way to ask a reflective question on verse 29 would be, when you're around people, whether they're Christian or not, do they come away from that experience with you encouraged and edified or not? Or not? Are you imparting grace to them or not? And then the second one, the real issue, what you're really talking about is power. Like your friends, your non-Christian friends are saying, you have them in your sights, pull the trigger, blow their head off. You have every right to do that. And Christ says, just because you have the right to do something doesn't make it the right thing to do. That's very difficult. You know, think about the restraint that Christ had to exude while on the cross when he knew he was righteous and he was being called and physically abused under the guise of all of these things that were not true. And the most that he says back is, it's as you say I am. It's incredible, and we don't do a good job of that. You know, we really just let them do their thing. I know that I'm right before God. We feel a need in a particular religious society to clear our names. Now, our names are never really clear because you can't change people's opinions on you. Usually not without being dishonest yourself. Really good feedback. Anyone else? Josh.
So you use the example of like the child. Or to this when that person isn't old enough to understand.
Is, you know, is or is not more to it?
It that there is.
Oh, no, like if somebody should know that.
A certain point where,
yeah.
Okay, I'm showing you grace,
yeah.
But this is how it's going to be.
Yeah, yeah. No, totally. Like, this is not about non-tough love. I'm one of the toughest tough love guys I know. This is about laying out clear expectations and then following through and being consistent. And to, like, sometimes we have to discipline, sometimes we have to let people go, both from relationships or vocationally. We have to fire people or we have to cut off. I remember me giving Andy some advice some years ago about, he just had this one client with his landscaping business that was just such a time goblin that I just said, you have to cut that loose. You have to let that go. Some of that is how I felt when I left Genesis. Was just that it was too much for me to do correctly, and I didn't want to start to suffer other things, so I made a difficult decision. So yeah, sometimes we have to do these exorcisms. We have to do these removals of things to hold them to account. We can still hold someone to account and exude discipline. Grace doesn't mean no discipline. It means the heart and manner of your discipline
is what's key. But yes, absolutely. I would deal very differently with a 3-year-old with their hand in the cookie jar than a 15-year-old with their hand in the cookie jar. And I've done both, but I would deal with them a little bit differently. Yeah, good question, though. Jared?
High school students, I just think about over the years how many times I've butted heads with people, and it hasn't been because they were mad at me. They had something else in their life going on, and I was making it about myself.
Yeah.
And I remember pulling them aside and just, I used to be really more, when I was younger, I'd be more blunt with them. I'd say, what's up with you today? You know, I'd just call them out. What's going on? Oh, my girlfriend just broke up with me.
Yeah.
You know, that was the whole thing. He wasn't mad at me.
Yeah.
He was throwing things. We were having an interaction, and it took the asking of the question. And then he was like, you know, I'm not mad at you at all, but there's all this other stuff going on in my life.
Yeah.
And sometimes we, I think, try to make it all about us.
Mm-hmm.
And we don't take the time. When I did that, it taught me a lesson. I need to take the time, pull these people aside. If we're having this, find out what is the root cause of it. And then we're not having these ridiculous interactions where nothing's being done. Because now I know where they're coming from. They know that I care. I'm asking. I want to know what's bothering.
Sure. Yeah, good. Sean?
I think just how do we do number 3 well? How do we go about this with grace? We need to be asking for the Holy Spirit's help. Like, we have the four words come out, like, use me. Like, I'm put your words, Holy Spirit, into my mouth. Like,
yeah.
Because, like Jared said, like, there might be some, you know, especially. Well, we all act out of emotion, especially kids. Like, you know, like, okay, I have, I'm not going to say which kids, a kid throwing a tantrum or whatever or something, you know, I could be like, you need to stop this, whatever. And your dad might be like, did you feed him? Like,
yeah.
You know, so just being willing to just, you know, ask God for help.
Yeah, that's huge. That's huge, yeah. I have a friend, Mary and I have a friend that describe our relationship to Mary and I as that I'm the microwave and she's the crock pot. So I cook things very quickly and they're generally not healthy and you wolf them down. She marinates them and her answers are a lot better. And that's a really good compliment. Like for those of us who are microwaves, it's really good to have a crock pot in your life. a cute little crock pot maybe. And here's my question or reflection. Who gives better answers? The quick one or the marinated one? Now, sometimes you need to make a quick answer. And sometimes you need to make a quick decision. But often, hers are a lot more thoughtful than mine are. You know? So, part of, I think, acting in grace is not acting too quickly if you don't have to. But really taking time to let the Spirit speak to you, to get into Scripture, to read, to pray, to contemplate all these things before you go out as an ambassador and represent Christ in that situation. Anything else this morning? Great comments this morning. Really, really strong comments. Anything else? Jenny?
I really like what folks have said about letting it be about the other person.
Mm-hmm.
So I find, like in my job, even though I'm a leader, I wear these long skirts, I have curly hair, and I have a high squeaky voice. And so sometimes I feel like people don't take me seriously.
Ah, okay. I was wondering where that was going.
Yeah. There's a point to that. And so sometimes, like, if I have to administer discipline, or I need to even tell another department, no. Sometimes I feel like I overcompensate for that, and I think I just need to continue just to be, you know, curly-headed and sweet, and just say no, you know, and not worry about you know, how are the words that I'm going to say affect this person on the other end of the phone, rather than trying to force my point.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, boy, I struggle, Jenny, with the need to feel respected. Why? Who am I?
Respect me.
Why? It's kind of ridiculous, right? I mean, those of you who know me for 20 years and keep calling me your pastor, there's a natural degree of respect there. You wouldn't be here just to be a pain in the butt, but for strangers, like, what's my demand about you? You have to respect me. That's about my ego. It's not them. Really, really good comments. All right, Jenny, we're closing with 10. Okay, hymn number 10. Please stand and join us in your red hymnal as we close this morning.